We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read from Genesis 35 and verse 16 onwards. And we read there in verse 19, "And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave, unto this day." Our theme this evening is God's promise in a veil of tears. God's promise in a veil of tears. The scriptures set before us this life as a veil of tears. Man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward, and the people of God are no exception. Indeed, their cup of sorrow is often greater than others because of the hatred of the ungodly world toward them, and above all, because they must be made holy, and the Lord uses affliction to wean his people away from the love of this present evil world. Jacob's sorrows are multiplying. We have had in chapter 34 the rape of his daughter Dinah, then the terrible revenge taken on Shechem and the people of Shechem by two of his sons, Simeon and Levi. Then we had the death of Rebekah's nurse Deborah in verse 8 of this chapter 35, and we get some indication of the sorrow which this caused, because she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Alon Bakuth, that is, the oak of weeping. But now we learn of a yet greater blow to Jacob, the death of Rachel, his beloved wife. Then, on top of that, we have in verse 21 and 22, Reuben committing incest with Bilhah. Then, over in the end of the chapter, we have the death of Isaac, his father. Though this actually took place later, it's put in here rather than interrupting the narrative of events concerning Joseph. So before Isaac died, Joseph, his much-loved son, was sold into Egypt by his brethren, and Jacob believed that he had been killed by a wild beast. Then Simeon is kept a prisoner by Joseph, though they didn't know it was Joseph. And then Benjamin is taken from Jacob into Egypt. Truly Jacob's life, and especially this latter part of his life, was full of sorrow. His consolation could only be in the truth of God. As the psalmist says, "Unless in thy most perfect law my soul delights had found, I should have perished when as my troubles did abound." But this will become more apparent as we proceed. Firstly, only the Lord is sure to be always there. Only the Lord is sure to be always there. In verse 16 we read, "And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin." Rachel was given another son. Rachel had been greatly concerned to have children, and to have another son after Joseph. You remember she called her son Joseph, meaning adding, and declared, "The Lord shall add to me another son." That's in Genesis 30 and verse 24. But now as the second son comes, she is dying and in such pain that she is consumed with anguish and calls this son Benoni, son of my sorrow. But Jacob, despite his grief, calls him Benjamin, the son of the right hand, either indicating preciousness or support in his old age. For the sense of acknowledging God's blessing was not to be lost, though his grief was very great. But let us notice Jacob's painful lesson. Jacob had so favored Rachel because of her beauty. He had committed bigamy on account of Rachel. He'd worked 14 years to have Rachel. He had tolerated some false worship in his household, apparently because of Rachel. And he had to learn in the most painful way possible that Rachel wasn't everything after all. He needed to find his joy, his comfort, his portion more fully in the Lord himself. And so the Lord took Rachel from him. How painful that must have been. And yet it was in the providence of God. Now even after this, he was not fully cured. The favoritism toward Rachel's sons, Joseph and then Benjamin, goes on to show this, that even then the lingering memory of Rachel showed itself in this favoritism toward her sons. Of course, we are never fully cured of sin in this world, are we? And particularly our besetting sins. But painful progress was being made. There's a lesson here. Don't idolize anyone or anything, for the Lord is a jealous God, and he loves his people too much not to chasten them. We must learn and set our hearts to increase in learning the truth of Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God will have his children learn that and learn it and learn it until the day we leave this world. Beware of idolatry. As the Apostle John says, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. So Jacob buried Rachel in hope of the resurrection day. The separation was not not permanent, but it was real. He would never again see her in this world, and never again would he hear her voice. Only the Lord can infallibly promise to be with us all the days of our life. Only the Lord. Secondly, the pain of sin in the household. The pain of sin in the household. Verse 21 and 22. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. And it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. What Reuben did was iniquitous. It was dreadful. It was wicked. Later on in the history of Israel, when the kingdom was established, when Adonijah took the king's concubine, it was a sign of assuming the succession to the throne. You have that in 1 Kings 2 in verse 21 and 22. Now, whether this significance was relevant here is difficult to know, as if it could be that Reuben was staking his claim to be treated as the firstborn and therefore the head of all after his father. But what he did was abominable and exceedingly painful to the aging Jacob. And it is recorded here because it's going to be brought up again when Jacob comes to bless the sons, his sons, in Genesis 49 and verse 3. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. What he did here in going into Bilhah, his father's concubine, is given us the reason for his rejection from the rights of the firstborn. But what grief this sin must have caused to Jacob, this great sin within the house of Israel, and what a reproach upon his house. And isn't Satan ever seeking to bring reproach upon the household of God, upon the church of God, to make the professing church look hypocritical and blemished in the eyes of the world? Yet the Lord was teaching Jacob to stay himself only upon the Lord. But then thirdly, let us consider, where will the promise go now? Where will the promise go now? Verse 23, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, and the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad and Asher, these are the sons of Jacob which were born to him in Paddan Aram. Here we have a resume. Here is Jacob with his 12 sons. So this is a summary of the position. Jacob with his 12 sons, of his two wives, Leah and Rachel, and their handmaids, Bilhah and Zilpah. And we know the promise had been given back in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That was the first promise of the Saviour. Then, as I said earlier, in connection with the psalm which we sang, it was narrowed down that it would be of the tents of Shem. Then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Where now? Where is the promise going to go now? In whom will the promise continue? As turns out later, what we have recorded of Simeon and Levi's brutal revenge on the Shechemites, we came across that in chapter 34, this would exclude them from being having the rights of the firstborn. So in Genesis 49, after the exclusion of Reuben in verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honour, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So we've been given the grounds on which Reuben is excluded, Simeon and Levi are excluded. Will it be Leah's fourth son, Judah? Surely not, we might think. Surely it's going to be Joseph, because we anticipate, we know the story of Joseph. And Joseph was a godly man. Joseph was constant. Joseph resisted temptation with Potiphar's wife. Joseph was afflicted for righteousness' sake. Joseph was the instrument of preserving the whole house of Jacob. Surely it's going to be Joseph. And when we realize that in chapter 38, we're told all about Judah's great sins with his own daughter-in-law and the terrible things that Judah did, we say, well, if Reuben was rejected, if Levi and Simeon were set aside, surely Judah will be set aside, and it will be Jacob's beloved Joseph, the son of his beloved Rachel. But it isn't. It is Judah. It's Judah. We sang about that in Psalm 78 just now. Psalm 78 and verse 67. Moreover, he, the tabernacle of Joseph, did refuse the mighty tribe of Ephraim. He would in no wise choose, but he did choose Jehudah's tribe to be the rest above. And of Mount Zion he made choice, which he so much did love. Because it was of grace, just as with the individual salvation, that salvation is of grace, so also it is with this choice of the tribe through whom the Christ of God would come. Doesn't the Lord go against our pride and our thought of merit continually? That's why, you see, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God is holy. We are not by nature. And because we still have pride within us, we constantly think that God will do something this way, but he doesn't. Indeed, God deals with men in such a way to bring down the pride of man, to contradict the pride of man. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God contradicts the pride of man at all points in the way in which he saves sinners. The message of the cross is a stumbling block to the self-righteous. It is foolishness to the intellectually arrogant. It is a message that contradicts the pride of man because it tells him that he must depend upon a crucified Savior. The method is preaching, despised of men because of its straightforwardness. And those who are chosen of God from eternity to believe this message and to be saved from their sins are predominantly amongst the despised and the ignoble and the run-of-the-mill and those who are as nothing in the eyes of the mighty. God detests the pride of man, and he contradicts it continually, and he contradicts it with absolute consistency in the way that he saves sinners through Christ and according to his purpose of sovereign grace, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Never think that you know what God will do beyond what is written of his purposes and his character, because you don't. What we think is generally not what God does. Unless our thinking is governed by his word. But then fourthly, gaining the whole world. Gaining the whole world. In verse 30, at the end of chapter 35, sorry, in verse 27, and Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre,
unto the city of Abba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. And the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. As we think of Esau and Jacob at the grave of Isaac their father, what a contrast. These two sons of Isaac, Esau and Jacob, they were distinct. They'd been distinguished in the eternal plan of God. God's eternal election of Jacob, not Esau. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God chose Jacob. He did not choose Esau. And this showed itself in due time, because God renewed the heart of Jacob so that he trusted in him. But he did not renew the heart of Esau. So Esau was still dead in trespasses and in sins and in unbelief. And so Esau despised the spiritual privileges of the firstborn, whereas Jacob prized them. But because Jacob was still a sinner, though a regenerate sinner, he didn't always seek the privileges, the spiritual privileges of the firstborn in the right way. But nonetheless, he prized them. But Esau didn't. Because God renewed Jacob's heart and not Esau. He opened Jacob's heart, but not Esau. And so Jacob stands at Isaac's grave as a believer, like his father. But Esau stands there as an apostate. But the Lord had promised temporal blessings to Esau. You have that back in chapter 27 and verse 39. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven above. And by thy sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. So he promised temporal blessings to Esau. And here they come in chapter 36. And they come thick and fast. In verses 1 to 8 you have his wives and children. Notice in verse 6 and 7... we're told that Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons of his house and his cattle and all his beasts and all his substance which he had got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob, for their riches were more than that they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Esau was called Edom, you remember. Edom means red, and the pottage which he craved when he came faint from hunting was red, and he was called Edom. And he's the father of the Edomites. And here we're told that he had so much that for his own reasons he moved away from the land of Canaan, the land of promise. Not because he wanted to give the promised land to Jacob, but his own materialistic motives in the glorious plan of God, the providence of God, caused him to vacate the promised land for Jacob and his house. In verses 9 to 14, you have his sons and his grandsons, the heads of the tribes. In verses 15 to 19, you have the tribal princes. In verse 20 to verse 30, you have the inhabitants of Seir before Esau came, showing us that Esau or Edom became so powerful and so mighty that they were able to overcome the inhabitants of Seir and either subdue them or destroy them. In verse 31 to verse 43, you have the Edomite rulers. They had kings before Israel did. They had the signs of power before Israel did. Verse 31 tells us, and these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. So Jacob and Esau go their separate ways after the death of Isaac. Esau prospered wonderfully and no doubt thought he'd lost nothing. by despising his birthright? Why was he so worried about his birthright? Why did he get distressed about it? Well, he got distressed about it because he thought he was going to lose out materially. But now he was doing well. He prospered magnificently. His family grew. They became mighty. And what did Jacob have? He was bereft of Rachel. There was trouble in his house. And yet, the promise of the Saviour was there. It was not yet apparent through which of his sons it would come, it would carry on. But the promise was there. And faith in that promise was there. Whereas Esau, the apostate, the covenant breaker, the reprobate Esau, outside the covenant, despising the promises, having no hope and without God in the world, who was truly rich? When you see these two men, they go their separate ways after their father's death. Whose shoes would you rather be in? Jacob, with all his troubles, but with the promises of God and faith in those promises by his grace? Or Esau, who seemed to have everything, but in the end had nothing? Who was truly rich? Jacob, with his grief and trouble, but with Christ and his salvation? Or Esau, who had so much, but not the one thing needful? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Esau had all that he was concerned about, because he wasn't concerned about the thing that mattered most. Psalm 49 and verse 10. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honour abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly. Yet their posterity approve their saying, Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. You see, chapter 36 with these lists of names, perhaps you think, well, what's it all there for? All scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, correction and instruction in righteousness. That includes Genesis 36. Genesis 36, as well as telling us that some of the notable enemies of God and his people, like Amalek, came through this apostate Esau, it's also telling us, look, this is how mighty, how prosperous, how great a man can be and still be damned. Have you the one thing needful? Or do you live only for and strive for some kind of success in this world whilst living under the curse of Almighty God? Edom prospered under the wrath of God. And however much you prosper and succeed, and men shall praise you when you do well for yourself, if you are not reconciled to God, you are accursed of God. Your sins are offensive in the sight of the Almighty. You are cursed when you lie down at night. You are cursed when you rise up in the morning. You are cursed when you sit in your house. You are cursed when you go to your work. You're cursed when you enjoy your friends in their ungodly ways. For all that came to Esau, for all that he prospered, he was accursed of God. And if you do not have the one thing needful, if you do not have salvation in Christ, nothing will make up for it. You are ready any moment to be taken from this world and cast into hell, when God shall say, this night thy soul is required of thee. Infinitely better to be like Jacob, with all his heartaches and with all his sorrows and with all the afflictions of the people of God, but to have Christ and eternal salvation in him, to be reconciled to the Almighty, to have forgiveness of sins through trusting in Christ. Jacob only knew that Christ was coming. We live in days when Christ has come and bore the sin of many, but all sinners who are ever saved have been saved through Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ bore the guilt of sin. That's why he died on the cross, not as a mistake, not as things having gone wrong, as if God were no longer in control. He died according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, because he came and his name was Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This same Jesus was Jacob's Savior, but he wasn't Esau's Savior. Not everybody is saved by him. Only those who are born of the Spirit of God and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who by God's grace, like Moses, see Christ as desirable, as the one who can save. Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteemed greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Those who are born of the Spirit, they see Christ in his beauty, they desire him. They see that he, that Christ, and salvation in Christ is to be desired above all else. So Jacob was truly blessed. In the book of Ecclesiastes, and chapter 11, and verse 9, we read these words. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. That's a warning, and it's saying particularly there to the young, but it applies to all. All right. Be like Esau. Live for this present life. Live for material things. Live for pleasure. Forget about God, if you will. But for all this, God will bring thee into judgment. Far better to be found among the people of God than to those who are Christians, struggling with the afflictions of God's people. Far better to have affliction with the people of God than to be relatively trouble-free on the broad road that leads to destruction. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Esau knew nothing of that. Jacob did.